there was a man that moved into a new community, and he was kind of wanting to get out and know people, so he joined the softball league. And so he was up his first at-bat, took the first pitch, swung, strike. He heard a voice out in the crowd, kind of a small voice, said, "You can do it, Charlie." Here comes the second pitch, swing, strike. "You can do it, Charlie. We know you can do it." Third pitch, strike. "That's all right, Charlie. You'll get them next time." And so then after the game was over, he was in the car, and the man asked his son, "Were you the one that was yelling after I was swinging about, 'You can do it, Charlie'?" And the boy said, "Yeah, that was me." He said, "Why did you do that?" He said, "Well, I knew you could do it. I knew you could do it." He said, "Yeah, but you called me Charlie. Why didn't you say, 'You can do it, Dad'?" He said, "Well, I didn't want anybody to know I was related to you." So he was a fan, wasn't he? He wasn't quite committed. Some of our members here might recognize this field. I don't know if anybody here has ever watched any games in this field. This is the ballpark in Arlington. And for those of you listening on the audio, it's a picture of the stadium, and it's packed. The stadium is packed. I don't know if this was the playoffs or this was... We're going to say this was the first week of the year. And we all know what happened towards the end of the year. It looked more like that, didn't it? A stadium with just a handful of people there. They couldn't hardly get people to show up because they were doing so bad this year. How does this apply to our lesson this morning? Well, in any church, there are people that we call followers of Christ, and there's others we might just call them mere fans, fans of Christ. Fans are the folks that only go to church. They don't really do much for Jesus because they have other priorities in their life. These people are happy to show up and even offer encouragement and support the worship service, but during the week, they don't really act like they are related to Christ. They're kind of like that boy that says, "You can do it, Charlie." These fans of Christ, they're willing to shout out, "You can do it, Jesus. You're our brother. You can do it, brother." And that's about it. They say things like, "Well, yeah, me and Jesus, we're really tight. We're really good buddies. He's my Savior. But now, what did you say He wants me to do with my life? Oh, well, that's kind of different. I don't know about that. Maybe give me a little space here. I don't want Jesus like that." He's a fan. That person will be a fan. That's the difference between a fan and a follower. A fan just shows up. A fan was that crowd at the first of the season, and a follower is somebody that's dedicated to their team at the end of the season. They'll stay around. A fan just shows up, and they'll stay around as long as it benefits them. But if it doesn't benefit them, they usually don't. And as long as they're happy with the way things are going, they'll show up. But when they get easily offended, and they don't get their own way, they go by the wayside and they're done with the work of the church after a time. Perhaps they have not thought about the one who was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. Fans are the ones who walk away when things don't suit them. If you've ever been to a ball game, or maybe you've noticed if you watched it on TV, when a game kind of gets lopsided, or the team's not doing very good, or they can see their team's going to probably go ahead and win or lose or whatever, they start leaving early, don't they? They don't hang around to the very end. They don't hang around to support their team up to the last minute of the game. They're in a hurry to leave. Those are just fans. That's what happened in John chapter 6, verse 66. If you happen to turn your Bible there, John chapter 6. Jesus had some fans, and yet they left and no longer followed Him. From this time, many of His disciples turned back and no longer followed Him. But why did they just stop following Him? Because Jesus had offended them. He said something they didn't like. He pushed them a little bit beyond their comfort zone. And so they left and they didn't come back. You see, the crowd wasn't there to follow Jesus, were they? In fact, they weren't really there for Him at all. If you read that whole chapter and the chapter that preceded it, They were there because they expected Jesus to be there for them. Just a day or so before this incident, when these people left, he had been teaching a huge crowd. And if you remember, there was 5,000 men plus the women and children that he had fed with just a few handfuls of food. Did this wonderful miracle and fed them. And everybody then, the crowd was impressed. They were just totally amazed. And then later, they began to even talk about taking him by force and making him their king. But knowing that, and knowing it was kind of getting out of hand, he left and slipped away. And later that night, he walks on the water and joins his disciples in their boat. And they cross to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. In John chapter 6 and verse 24, it tells that once the crowd realized that Jesus had left, they got into their boats and they went to Capernaum. They went in search of Jesus. They were wanting to find him. Why were they wanting to find him? Because he had fed them. He had given them a free lunch. They were all hungry. They were all tired. They didn't have any resources. And he had fed the multitude. Just like a lot of us, including me, if you offer me a free lunch, I'm probably going to show up. And they'd come back for some more food. They came back for... they wanted to see another miracle. But Jesus didn't come to earth to offer lunches for multitudes. Jesus had no intention of feeding them this second time at this point. And they were not happy about that. They were expecting something from him instead of expecting what they could do for him. Why did Jesus not want to do another miracle? I would say because he didn't want just fans. He wanted people to follow him and be dedicated to him. But what's a follower look like? The difference comes down to the difference between motivation and priorities. What are our motivations and what are our priorities in our life? A follower is the type that when it comes... Sorry, I'm behind on my slides there. A follower is the type that means it when they sing this old song titled, "Where He Leads, I'll Follow." I don't know if we've done that one in a while, but we know it pretty well. He, the great example, is in pattern for me. Anybody can help me sing? Where he leads, I'll follow all the way. Where he leads, I'll follow Jesus every day. What'd you just say? Where will you go? Where he leads me. How far? All the way. How deep is your commitment? I'm going to follow him every day. He's my pattern. He is what I'm going to shape my life around. And let him shape my life around, really. Now, a fan of Christ, they don't actually sing it that way. They may sing it a little bit different. He, the great example is, and suggestion for me, where he leads, I'll follow. If it's where I want to go, where he leads, I'll follow. If it suits me every day. If it suits me every day. Fans give up and walk away. If the game's not going like they like, they leave the stadium and go home. They want to beat the crowds. A fan of the church, a fan of Christ, they'll walk away. And even worse, they'll do damage on the way out. We're going to deal with that a little bit more later. But a follower follows Jesus no matter where he leads him. You can see the difference between fans and followers and how they worship. Fans of Christ, they go to the church to experience the rituals, to experience the routine, the rituals that make them feel religious. But those rituals and routines don't make any difference in how they live. A follower will go to church, go to worship, to experience Jesus and the experience of renewing their devotion to him during that worship. That worship will refresh them and change them. That experience shapes them and molds them into a different kind of person. And they come to worship with the full expectation that the experience will change them. They come prepared for worship to change them, to renew them, to refresh their spirits. For fans, the spiritual connotations of worship are hard to grasp. Fans get caught up in the methods and going through the motions the right way and miss out on the renewal of the Spirit they could experience. And this is what the problem was with these fans here, these fans of Christ in John chapter 6. They didn't understand the spiritual implications of His ministry. If you happen to have your Bible open, turn to John chapter 6, verse 51. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died," talking about manna. "He who eats this bread will live forever." So even today, you know, we have a complete picture here of Christ's life, don't we? But even if you kind of take this just kind of out of context here, it looks really strange, doesn't it? What's he talking about here? Sounds kind of bizarre, about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. You know, that sounds spooky and cult-like. He's speaking spiritual words here filled with spiritual truths. And Jesus taught this way many times in his ministry. If you think these words are literal, you might be kind of confused here, wouldn't you? He's not talking about this literally. Do you remember what he said when he said, if he said, "Our eye causes us to sin," what did he say? Pluck it out. What are we supposed to do with our hand if it causes us to sin? Now, who here has done that? I think everybody here has got two eyes and two hands. We know he's not speaking literally there, was he? He's talking figuratively. Well, in the same way, Jesus isn't talking here about literally eating his flesh and drinking his blood. We know that. He's referring to the fact that he will soon die on the cross. And when that happens, his flesh will be torn. His blood will be shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And I don't even think right here this context is dealing entirely with the Lord's Supper right here either. He's talking about something else. This isn't about taking communion. It's about having life because Jesus did what he did. And we find our nourishment as Christians because we feed on his sacrifice. We freely consume the nourishment of his sacrifice that saves our soul. So we're not here just to go through a ritualistic routine ceremony. We're not here to fulfill our quota of religious activities for the week. And we're not here just to punch our time clock. We are here to feed on Jesus. Feed on His Word and feed on His life. This Jesus who died for us was buried and rose from the grave. That's why the Lord's Supper has such a prominent place in our worship service every week. And that's why we take the Lord's Supper each Sunday, because we are here to feed on Christ. It's a reminder about Him and His sacrifice. It's a reminder of why we are here. Like I mentioned before we took it this morning, it was God's will from the very beginning that we would remember Him and His death. Everything we do here should be centered on His body and His blood and His sacrifice. Our songs should remind us of Christ's sacrifice. Our prayers should be based on Christ's sacrifice. The sermon should find its power in Christ's sacrifice. Without that sacrifice of His body on the cross, nothing else we do here has any worth. And the bread and the cup are only reminders of that truth. Unless we feed and partake of this sacrifice that He made for us, in our daily lives, our faith is just nothing but a ritual. And this tendency towards ritualism and routine can hit any one of us. We kind of get used to our way we do things. We kind of get used to doing things in a certain order, in a certain way, and singing the certain songs, and kind of the same amount of time that it takes to do everything each week. But which would you rather have? Just say the song part of our worship time. Would you rather have a church that puts incredible emphasis on singing every note, every song exactly right, keeping the right tempo, but that church is cold and indifferent to each member's needs? Or would you rather have a church where the members actually speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, just as if they were speaking to a friend? You know, maybe with a few notes that are off key a little bit here and there, maybe the tempo's too slow or too fast. What would you rather have? Would you rather have a cold and sensitive church that did everything exactly according to the correct notes? Would you rather have a church that speaks to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? And one last thing on this point here. When Jesus didn't do what the crowd wanted, when He didn't feed them, when He didn't do another miracle which they were expecting, these fans of His got offended, and then they insulted Him in front of everybody else. We read in John chapter 6 and verse 42, it says, the Jews began to grumble about Him. They missed the spiritual message He was talking about here. He said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can He now say, I came down from heaven? He said, I know His parents. He was born. He says He was born in a manger in a barn somewhere, Bethlehem. His father's Joseph. He has brothers and sisters. His mother is Mary. How can He say He came down from heaven? Some of the crowd was upset with this, weren't they? They began to grumble. And then they say these nasty things about Him. What were they implying here? What were they saying about Him that was harmful to His ministry? They were saying He was a liar. And that's one thing that C.S. Lewis pointed out. He said either Christ was a liar, or He was a lunatic, or He is the Lord. You have three choices. He's either a very good liar, or He was just plumb crazy about being the Son of God, or He is actually the Lord. There's only three ways it can be. They said He was a liar. They didn't want to believe Him. Those guys were just fans. They just came to see a miracle. They came to see the show. They were not committed to Him. And they didn't care if they insulted Him by calling Him a liar. And they didn't care if they spread discontent among those who might follow Him. There might have been people in that. There probably was people in that multitude that could understand that spiritual concept He was talking about. But they probably led some astray by their discontent and their discord they spread. They were there. All they cared about was if they just wanted to justify themselves. They were willing to damage Jesus so they could look good in their own eyes. Fans of Jesus in the church can do the same thing. They can say nasty things about the elders or preachers and teachers that make decisions they're unhappy with. And fans of the church sometimes will spread rumors and discontent so that they can justify their decisions. But followers, fans of Jesus Christ, would never think of doing anything of the kind. They would never think of hurting Jesus. They would never think of hurting His ministry. And they would never think of hurting the body of Christ. Jesus is what they are there for. That's why they are a member of the church. That's why they come to services. They want to be a follower. They want to do what they can to help the body. After the crowds leave Jesus, after they all walk away to never return, Jesus said to the 12, His apostles, all the crowds are left now. They didn't like what they heard. The game is, the game's a blowout. They're all leaving the stadium. Or they didn't like the play. I guess it'd be a better analogy. They didn't like the plays the coach was calling, so they left. So He turns to the 12 and He says in John chapter 6, verse 67, do you want to go away as well? Peter's reply is kind of interesting, isn't it? He replies, Lord, To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. That's kind of a wow right there, isn't it? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Almost spoken like a faithful little child there, isn't it? Did you catch what Peter was saying? He said, we don't want to leave you. Where else would we go? We have what we need in our lives. And we believe in you and know who you are. We don't want to follow anyone else. We will follow you wherever you lead us. Jesus had said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I was going to end with a short illustration. There was a youth leader, youth minister, whatever we call them, that was leading the youth group. And they were going to go on a youth trip somewhere, spend time together. And he wanted to do something to help keep the kids focused on Christ for this trip. He wanted them to know this was not just a fun trip. This was not just going to go to the amusement park and just run around. We were going together as Christians to focus on Christ and focus on our fellowship and drawing closer to Christ. So what he did, he made a wooden cross, pretty big, for them to carry around. And this youth group had to carry this cross around everywhere they went. To the restaurant, to the hotel, to the amusement park, to the beach. And of course, how do you think the kids felt at first? They were kind of embarrassed. You know, yeah, we're a youth group, we're Christian kids, and we, you know, I don't know. But they said, this youth minister, he was sharing, relating this story. He said later on in the week, they kind of warmed up to it, and it kind of started becoming something they all kind of were proud of. It worked. In other words, it kind of helped them keep their focus on this trip as being a time of devotion. Anyway, at the end of the trip, he gave each one of the kids two nails as another reminder. He said, "You can, if you want to symbolize, memorialize this trip that we took and remember it and remember your dedication to Christ, you can hammer one nail into the cross and you can take one nail home. Just kind of as a reminder." So all the kids, they put their nail in and they kept it. Well, this youth minister run on to one of his kids like 15 years later. And he had grown up, he'd gone to college, and he had had a big high-paying job somewhere. He's a stockbroker or something. He said, that man told him, he said, I've still got that nail in my desk at work. He said, whenever I start to lose focus, I take that nail out and I think about that trip and my dedication to Christ. And I thought that was a good illustration to kind of show the difference between a follower and a fan. A fan of that youth group probably would have not participated in that activity and would have been dissatisfied and maybe even walked away and left. But a follower is never going to walk away from Christ and is never going to do anything to hurt the body of Christ. So if you would this morning, I'd urge you to become a follower and not just a mere fan of Jesus Christ as we stand and sing this morning.